Isaiah chapter 22. We're going to pick it up in verse 15. 22:15, and for those of you, just to let you know that we are just flying through the book of Isaiah. We are one third through. So this time next year, we should be finishing her right up. Yes, sir. Yep, one third through. But the good news is for several weeks now, it's been some doom and gloom. I mean, we've been dealing with some woes, as they say in Isaiah, here on Wednesday nights. And we've been dealing with all the heavy wrath of God in the tribulation of Revelation on Sunday morning. So, you know, we've been kind of getting the 1-2 punch. But the good news is we, you know, crested the peak there on Sunday, and it's just all this glorious ride right on down the millennium reign of Christ Sunday mornings. And we also probably, the next time we are in Isaiah, we'll be cresting now. I think this is pretty much getting close to the last of the woes. And we'll get to see some real gloriousness of God. So, in that perfect theme that he continues to work with, he's now going to be bringing us into a time where we can really give him worship. This chapter 22, where we've been on, the prophet Isaiah has been speaking the words of the Lord, and where we left off last week, he was speaking about specifically about the city Jerusalem. He'd been lost in this dealings with a lot of different countries, about Israel. In essence, what it boils down to was the fact that God had been trying to get Israel and Judah to straighten up and fly right for many, many years. There had been warnings. There had been opportunities. There had been grace upon grace and mercy that God has waited. Now he's speaking to the prophet Isaiah saying, look, this is it. The time is up. You got to pull it together because I am now going to come and I am going to judge the people. We're going to exercise justice and righteousness. And of course he's saying, my righteousness, I'm going to be poured out upon the people. So now it's no longer can we stem the tide of this, but it's if you're getting out of that individually speaking. And so he's been dealing with the country of Israel and Judah, and then he's also dealing with all these other countries that would first be the executioner, and then God would deal with them and correct them also. He went back last week and dealt with the city of Jerusalem. That was kind of odd because he'd been dealing again with countries. But he dealt with Israel or Jerusalem specifically because they played such a prominent part in what was going on. That was God's chosen city. And he kind of picks it up here in verse 15. We were able to break there with somewhat of a natural break because now God is going to even take it even more personal than that. So it was national level, city level, and now he's going to take it right down to an individual. Because, you know, that's what it always comes down to. What is this church? Is this church a bunch of walls, a sign out front, Jesus Fellowship, radio station, whatever it might be? No, this church is you guys. Good or for bad, it's you guys. It's me. It's us. We are the church. We are the body of Christ. And so it comes right down to an individual basis. So oftentimes we can come to church and we think, well, you know, I can blend. I can kind of get lost and I can kind of fudge in this sin area of my life and it won't affect. Well, we've learned through scriptures that have been going along that it does affect, that no one's an island. Certainly in here, as I've said many times, I take a hammer, and if I smack my finger real good and hard, I guarantee you that my whole body will experience that pain. And that's the way it is with us in here. We need to be loving to each other, correcting each other, counseling each other, those of you in my school discipleship class, blessing each other, and holding each other accountable in all ways. We're the body of Christ. So he's going to even boil it down to the absolute bottom level, and that's to an individual. Now, this individual we mention here, this Shebna, no, he's not guilty of, you know, Israel is going to be destroyed because of Shebna. And no, this church is not going to be, you know, cease to exist because of one person. But they are going to feel Shebna's pain. Let's pick it up. Verse 15 says, thus saith the Lord, God of hosts, go get thee unto this treasurer, even unto Shebna, which is over the house, and say, what hast thou here? And whom hast thou here? That thou hast hewn thee out of a sepulchre here, as he has hewn him out of a sepulchre on high, and that graveth an habitation for himself in a rock. Behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity, and will surely cover thee. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shall thou die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. Now, in, as I've said, in the midst of all this national prophetic judgment here, there's a very specific judgment going down on this individual. Isaiah prophesies concerning the city treasurer by the name of Shebna. Now, you know, I don't know what you guys, when I read scripture every once in a while, it comes up some negative little remark about somebody and they name him. Wouldn't that be the worst thing to like be named in scripture of having screwed up? And now, you know, here the Bible, even that secular historians will tell you, is the best preserved in the history, the best preserved book in the history of mankind. And so your name is recorded, you know, in all the limelight for screwing up down through the history of man, you know, and everyone's, oh, Shebna. Yes, yes. We've often discussed, I mean, no one's naming their kid Judas, you know. Not a real popular name, is it? So everyone kind of knows what goes on. I mean, poor Peter, everybody knows his sins. And you know how blessed we are when we get into a struggle and a sin in our life, we overcome that sin and we look back and go, whew, if no one ever found out, isn't that a blessing? You know, God knew that was bad enough, but you know, I didn't have to broadcast it. Poor Peter, everybody who's ever read scripture knew of Peter messing up. This Shebna did the same situation. Apparently, this gentleman carried much of the guilt personally, and now he was being personally singled out for judgment. Now, the text kind of alludes to the idea that there was apparently some misappropriation of funds. That's a nice way of saying common thievery, okay? This guy was not a good treasurer. He was dipping into the doctoring the books, okay? He was dipping into the funds. So with these newfound funds, apparently he was planning a memorial for himself. Now remember, Jerusalem at this point was under siege. So everyone in Jerusalem's thinking, we're going to die. We're going to die. We're going to die. You know, so they're all in this panic. And the Sheba's like, well, okay, I'm going to resign myself to dying. But, you know, I want to have a big memorial for myself. So what he did, I guess, is then plan this memorial. He kind of basically figured out how to set up a big gravestone, a big headstone for himself, you know. Here lies Shebna, you know, the best treasurer in, you know, in Jerusalem history, whatever it might be. Now, the irony of the fact is many of us do the same thing. We do live in a denial society where most of society lives in denial that they're even going to die. You know, we don't really talk about it. It's a taboo subject. You know, no one wants to sit around and so, how long do you think you're going to live? Well, I don't know, longer than you, you know, yeah. And start talking about death and everything. And by the way, I was really, really blessed the other day. I've often joked with you guys about sending me flowers when I'm alive and not when I'm dead. Well, I won't embarrass a person, but the person sent me some anti-death flowers, some anti-funeral flowers. And the card said, I'm just glad you're not dead. So was I. Basically, we were all in agreement that day. So it was really nice. I got flowers. So it was really cool because when I'm dead, I don't care if you send flowers. I won't be there. I won't care. You know, so send me flowers while I'm alive. Just, you can organize amongst yourself, you know, like one a week would be just fine. So anyway, you know, this guy kind of figured out a way that he was going to set up this big memorial for himself because he was not living in denial anymore. He had resigned himself that he's going to die, but he was going to leave a big memorial for himself. Now, some people, what they do is we put our name on football stadiums or large buildings or something like that. And I, you know, I'm just picking on those people. But really what it comes down to is what's the point? What's the reasoning? Is it so that you have this big memorial so long after you're gone, people go, oh, you know, Bob Smith Stadium. Wow, remember Bob? Well, no, but you know, good old Bob Smith, you know, and that seems to be very important. And it was to Shebna so much that he was dipping into the fund so that he could have this memorial for himself. So he figured, look, if the enemy is going to come in, if he was going to have to die, at least people were going to remember him, okay? But that was not going to happen. That was not going to happen at all. For it says, according to Scripture, that Shebna would be carried away as a captive, that he would die in obscurity in a foreign country where no one would know him and no one would care. And you know what? That's the way it often happens. No one would care. Verse 19 says, and I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. So this man, he sought in life, and now he sought in death, to be in the place of honor. He wanted to be the man. He was caught up with himself and with his pride, even in death. But God was not going to give him that kind of memorial. Instead, very much like the parable in Luke 12 of the rich fool, who spent all of his time accumulating wealth and material gain, both that rich fool and Shebna, and certainly hundreds and thousands of people who have followed, have died without God, and ultimately they've lost everything. Everything. No wealth, no honor, no legendary memories. I can only think about the story of Lazarus, the rich man on the other side of that crevasse there that was burning the hot, touched the water to my tongue. You know what? I doubt very much whether at that point he cared whether he had any stadiums named after him or whether he'd left any legacy. The only thing he was concerned about was first his own pain and secondly, all the people that he loved that he had left back on life on earth where did not know God. I guarantee you that at that point, that's the things that will matter. Have you ever thought about people who've passed on ahead and wonder what's important to them now? You know, those of you that attend here regularly know that I lost my mom a few months ago. I didn't lose her. I mean, I know where she is. You know, it's like, where's my mom? No, I didn't lose her. She died. She went on to be with the Lord. And I think about it sometimes, and I think, what's important to mom now? She was always concerned about me slowing down and concerned about us overworking and all stuff. I think my mom's not concerned about that now. My mom's probably up there with pom-poms. Go, Tim. Go, Tim. You know. So she's probably, because now she sees clearly. And certainly, that's what it'll be like when we cross into the eternal realm. It says we see now through a glass darkly, but then we will see clearly. For we will see as he sees. But this guy wanted to have a memory, wanted to leave a legacy, and it was not going to happen. Verse 20 says, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government unto his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulders, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And I'll fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue of all the vessels of small quantity, of the vessels of cups, even to all the vessels of flagons. So now we're seeing a typology here. Isaiah is an incredible book. If you're a student of the Word, I hope that what you're getting here on Wednesday nights is not the whole of your study of the book of Isaiah. On the surface, it can seem to be very long, very deep, very theological. Once again, I encourage you to read it out of a New Living Translation and really try to get a handle on what's happening here. Because there's a lot of typologies here, a lot of Christ showing up, even clear back in the book of Isaiah. So we see this typology even here with this Shebna being presented as a type of Antichrist and God's servant Eliakim, which means God will establish. That's what his name means. There's a good name to name your kid. That this Eliakim, God will establish being raised up to be a type of Jesus Christ, a type of Messiah. So in this typology here, we see a prophetic description of the Son of God. And also we see the effects and the characteristics of that typology and of the Son of God. In that, he speaks in this passage that he will be trusted with power and position and authority. Power, position, and authority, all from one who placed himself in the position of servant. It says, I'll call my servant Eliakim, my son of Hilkiah, and him I will raise up. So here we had Shebna who wanted to be something. He wanted to be the man in life and in death. His pride had got the best of him. It had ruled his life. His God was himself. To the point where the rules didn't apply to him anymore. He was able to dip into the funds. He was able to steal. And then there was Hilkiah, who was nobody, a servant, humble. And it was him who God was now raising up to be in that place. Jesus Christ said that he was the chief of all servants, that he was the perfect servant example. He was the servant that we are to be like. This was the Son of God, God in flesh, who washed feet. And if you know anything about the culture of the Middle East, that goes beyond what you might think even here in America. That's the bottom of the bottom as far as servanthood. It says in this passage that this Hilkiah has been given the key to the house of David. Now, if you recall back in Revelation 3, verse 7, it says that key to the house of David is in the hand of our Messiah, Jesus Christ. It says in Revelation 3, 7, write this letter to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. This is the message from the one who is holy and true. He is the one who has the key of David. He opens doors, and no man can shut them, and he shuts doors, and no one can open them. So here we have Jesus Christ fully manifested in the book of Revelation, and we also see him literally thousands of years earlier in the book of Isaiah, as far as a prophecy and a typology of him here in Isaiah. It talks about the fact that he will be fastened as a nail in a sure place, meaning his position and his place in the hearts of man in the pages of history will be unmovable, and we know it to be true. I mean, Christianity has been persecuted and beaten, ridiculed and persecuted since Christ walked this earth. And even yet today it thrives, and we're all here, aren't we? Amen. Despite the fact of what the world may think of us. In other parts of the world, people, they're literally dying for their faith, but yet Christianity continues to thrive. Inexplicably. Verse 25 says, in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord has spoken of it. Again, with kind of an edge of prophecy here, we see a picture of the Antichrist, once again, thousands of years prior to his physical arrival. That he would stand in power. He at that point would seem unmovable. He is before Christ comes and he is put as the nail. The Antichrist is that nail. And that nail could be anything, even beyond the Antichrist in the near prophetic fulfillment. It could be Jerusalem, could be Shebna, could be the Antichrist, could be you, me. Doesn't matter. But any of the things that we believe are sure and that stand and that is unmovable will be shaken. And that's what the Bible says. These things that we consider to be so solid, he says they will be shaken. The book of Revelation. How do we know this to be true? Well, the end of verse 25, because the Lord has spoken it. Because the Lord says so. How many of us tonight, is that enough? That's enough. Why do I believe it? Because he said so. That's not blind faith. My God has always done what he said he would do. Verse 1 of 23 says, the burden of Tyre, howl, ye ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste so that there is no room, no entering in. From the land of Chittim, it is revealed to them. Now, Tyre is an interesting city, both spiritually and historically. Tyre was a very predominant seaport city that laid at the mouth of the Nile River, where the Nile opened up into the Mediterranean. It was quite renowned for its business wealth. It was renowned for its materialism. In fact, it was so renowned for these things that it was known as the Babylon of the Sea. And for those of us that have been here and on Sundays too, you know what that means. Now, there was two parts of Tyre. There's a mosquito. Okay, I got him. Don't anybody panic. I got him. There are two parts of Tyre. And again, all of Tyre was very wealthy, but there was two parts. There was an inland city there on the mainland at the mouth of the river, but there was also an island city that was roughly 1 mile offshore. Two parts. The inland city was conquered by the Assyrians and the Babylonians exactly now as Isaiah prophesied it would be. Imagine that. Isaiah said it would happen, and it did happen. Assyrians and the Babylonians. The island city was not conquered at that time. It was conquered many years later, and it was finally conquered by Alexander the Great. And interestingly enough, if you want to see a hint to a prophetic mention of Alexander the Great, check out Ezekiel 26. Ezekiel 26, because certainly Alexander the Great fulfilled that prophecy. Because the fall of Tyre was something that both Ezekiel, Jeremiah for that matter too, and Isaiah all prophesied concerning. So Isaiah said that they would fall, and Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon finally came to Tyre, and he is a very, very important city to capture, and he laid siege to Tyre. He laid siege to Tyre for 13 years. Now, if you know anything about siege, basically, that's just, we're standing out here, you can't leave, if you come out, we're going to kill you. You know, it's an interesting warfare. I mean, it was the age of you know, walled cities. And so they just laid siege. They would stand outside and wait. They would board up the city. 13 years that he waited out there. Now that's some patience, huh? Now, the interesting thing was the ocean was Tyre's back door. So you had Nebuchadnezzar out front, you got the walls, the back door was the ocean. And the problem was, for 13 years, you hung around out there waiting, and for 13 years, people were slipping out the back. They just getting a boat, and they kind of cruise. So here, Tyre was wealthy, 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 and by the time that city finally fell, and Nebuchadnezzar busted in and got in there, there was nobody home. Now, that'll make you mad, won't it, after 13 years? And it did make him mad, and he just utterly destroyed that city. There was no wealth left, there was nobody left. And the worst thing is, as he comes to the city and kind of comes out the back door, there's everybody from Tyre out on the Tyre island going, nah, you know, Monty Python kind of thing going on there. And, you know, and then there's like, well, they couldn't get to him. So he destroys the city and goes home. Now, Alexander the Great, he wasn't going to be quite that, he wasn't going to back down quite that easy. If you are a historian, you'll know that over a number of years, Alexander the Great built a 1 mile bridge to the island. You know, they're throwing things at him and stuff, and they just keep sending people out there to pour more gravel. You know, you run out there with a bucket, run, you know. 1 mile bridge, and they finally took it, but it took a long, long time in order to do it. So, they lost all these things, and Tyre is gone today. It was destroyed, but interestingly enough, that even in the book of Revelation speaks, and it does here too, that Tyre will play a millennium place in the history. It will be there in the millennium reign of Christ. So, Tyre then was destroyed. Tyre had a friend, Tarshish. Tarshish was a city that was up the coast. And Tarshish is still there, actually. It is a oil port now for the Middle East. So it still exists, but there was no prophecy that Tarshish would be destroyed. Tarshish would just simply get to watch Tyre burn, and they did. Now, in secular history, Tyre is the home of who we know as, remember high school, the Phoenicians. They played a very significant role in the history of man. They were famous for their shipping and sailing abilities. They brought back word of Stonehenge, which means that they would have had to have sailed all the way to the holdings of Britain at that time. So they were quite famous for their abilities to sail. It is believed that the ABCs alphabet began with the Phoenician people in Tyre. So these are very very famous people. They played a very significant part in the history of man. Now, it talks about Chittim here, too. Chittim is modern-day Cyprus. Now, these latter two cities, according to this passage, would weep and they would mourn at the fall of Tyre. But interestingly enough, and we saw this in the book of Revelation, they're not going to mourn and weep because of the loss of life. No, they're going to mourn and weep because they stood to lose a very great deal of financial investment at the downfall of Tyre. Tyre was the business hub. So they're all bummed at the money that they're going to lose, not because of how many people would die. Verse 2 says, "Be still, ye inhabitants of the isle, thou whom the merchants of Zidon that pass over the sea have replenished. And by great waters, the seed of Sihor, the harvest of the river, is her revenue, and she is a mart of nations." It's a supermart. "Be thou ashamed, O Zidon, for the sea has spoken, even the strength of thy sea, saying, I travail not, nor bring forth children, nor do I nourish up young men, nor bring up virgins." So Zidon, back in verse 2 here, is Tyre's sister city. They also were a trading partner, so they also, like Tarshish, would stand to lose a lot by Tyre's capture and by their destruction. And they had just a lot of finances riding on the whole matter. Great waters in verse 3 speaks of the Mediterranean. Sihor is another name for the Nile River. And this passage 3 and 4 here kind of alludes to this mother city aspect of Tyre, being kind of this idea that all these other cities had sprung to life because of Tyre. This is where their cities had invested all of their finances. This is where their security was. This is where their future was. And guys, again, it's like so many of us today that have invested so much in the world. On Sundays, we've been speaking about commercial Babylon and the fact that so many of us have invested our entire future in one form or another of an earthly investment. Now, I'm not saying that you can't have any stocks or put any money in the bank. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm talking about the fact that some of us are so busily occupied with storing up here on this earth and where rust and moth will destroy, and not dealing with sending anything onto heaven where moth and rust, according to Scripture, will not destroy. If we are Christians, we should be living differently than the world, but so often we are not. Oftentimes we seem like we are leading the way. We're supposed to be living differently than this world. Verse 5 says, "And at the report concerning Egypt, so shall they be sorely pained at the report of Tyre." So even Egypt now would feel the pain of Tyre's fall. Tyre, according to verse 3, it says, "And she is a mart of nations." And that is exactly what it sounds like. The fact that she is a supermarket. It was the supermarket that resided at the end of the river there. Everything would come down the Nile, and before going off into the Mediterranean, that would be the hub. That would be the seaport, and everything going back up would pass through Tyre too. Very wealthy city. So it was kind of the supermarket at the time. And even Egypt and nations far and wide away from Tyre would feel the pain of Tyre's fall. Verse 6, "Pass ye over to Tarshish, howl, ye inhabitants of the isle. Is this your joyous city, whose antiquity is of ancient days? Her own feet shall carry her afar off to sojourn." Now Tarshish, we mentioned that already. Tarshish is also famous. Tarshish is being, again, up the coast from Tyre. It is a seaport city also. This is the place, if you recall, in Old Testament, that says that Jonah fled to, or attempted to hide from God. So this is no doubt had in it an element of being the end of the earth. This is their Timbuktu. Okay? Okay? It was a very ancient city according to Scripture. And because it was, that lended to the idea that it was invincible, that it would never fall. In 500 B.C., there is record of a conversation between a high servant of the king, and at that time, that servant made a statement that Tyre at that time, again, this is 500 B.C., and he said that Tyre at that time was 2,300 years old. So if that's anywhere close to being true, that would put it right back, you know, as far back as anything that we have. That's, you know, Abraham time. So it says, her own feet shall carry her far off to sojourn. So this is, again, speaking of Tyre's wealth and influence, and his her wealth and influence stretched very far and wide. And it's alluded to here when it speaks of this, her feet shall carry her far off to sojourn. And that's talking about the colonies and the cities that were planted and were birthed through Tyre's affluence and influence. Verse 8 says, who has taken this counsel against Tyre? That's important. Who has taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traffickers are the honorable of the earth? The Lord of hosts has purposed it to stain the pride of all glory and to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. So the question now is presented. And that question is, who is behind this impossible scenario? How in the world could this have happened? How could Tyre have fallen? Who or what did this? Now, common sense would go, well, Babylon. Well, Assyria did this. But as we have already discovered, as we have gone through the book of Isaiah, that ultimately, it's God. Now that is one, if there has been one positive element to the book of Isaiah so far, one comforting thought, that's it. And that is, no matter what kind of chaos is going on, God's still in control. You know, God doesn't get in, you know, a tizzy. He doesn't get all freaked out. God doesn't have Pepsi in his pocket. I mean, he's pretty mellow. You know, we got this idea sometimes that God's feeling these emotions that we are. He's getting all excited. He's all worked up. God's not worked up. God hasn't lost his cool. God isn't blindsided. He's not caught off guard. Whoa, what happened? I mean, no, he's not like that. He knows everything's in his control. And I tell you, let me tell you something. That element right there, if you can get your hands around that idea, you know, that is 90% of walking in peace in this world. Really. Just knowing God's still on the throne. God still got it. God ain't dropped the ball. God's not surprised. God's all right. He's okay. And so oftentimes we believe that when things are going good. Well, of course, we've got his attention. When things are going bad, you know, we want to get those, you know, little glowing flashlights, you know, get out on the tarmac, you know, we want to lead him in, man, you know, trying to find God. Where are you, God? He's bringing him in the fog. You know, he's not like that. We haven't lost him. He hasn't lost track of us. God did this. God did this. God is in control. Now, years before all these words of Isaiah here came to pass, the Lord would have Isaiah pen these words that we might clearly understand that fact, that it was actually him. Now, this is years, sometimes hundreds of years, before the prophecy actually happened. But he is very specific. I mean, he's naming people. That's pretty dangerous when you're doing prophecy stuff, isn't it? You know, you kind of want to remain somewhat vague, kind of give you a little bit broader shot. No, I mean, Isaiah, here through God's hand, he's naming people. Scripture, through Daniel, is naming the king hundreds of years in advance who would free the people. Now, that's dangerous. Even the year that he would do it. Now, all he had to do is miss that one prophecy, and we could throw this book in the garbage, and we could all go home and, you know, watch TV or whatever it is we do. But it's true. And you can always test it. Start checking into secular history. Just see how accurate the Word of God really is. And I love it whenever something else comes up. Do you know how many things in Scripture they've said, well, that's we've never found any proof of that. There's no archaeological evidence. There's nothing there. That never happened. And then, lo and behold, somebody's digging somewhere in the sand. And they pull out something. Here's that king's name. Whoops. I guess it did happen. You know, and I don't ever see one of those archaeologists, whatever his name is, fall on their face and go, I was wrong, I repent before Jesus Christ. No, because, you know, it's the heart of man. We know, studying through the book of Revelations, that man has known the end events for hundreds, if not thousands of years. And here we are on Sunday mornings, you know, through the book of Revelation. But yet mankind is still not heeding what he's being told here. Isaiah, in this book, was telling them, you need to wake up because God is now coming, destruction and punishment. No one paid any attention. And this prophecy was given verbally. It was given in written form. And a lot of people would look at that and say, oh, yeah, the God who's destroying everybody. No, I see the God with grace who is so gracious and so merciful to wait hundreds and hundreds of years and gave every single warning, trying to get man to heed the warning. Man was truly, as the Bible says, without excuse. No one could say, oh, no, how did this happen? I didn't know this happened. It happened exactly as Isaiah said. The inhabitants of Jerusalem, the inhabitants of Tyre, as well, guys, as all prophetic points in between, are doing exactly what we're speaking of, ignoring God's prophetic element. I mean, is there anyone today who would read the book of Revelation and read the book of Daniel and then read a Sunday newspaper and not go, whoa, they sound all very much the same? But it's the blindness of our eyes and the hardness of our hearts that keeps us from that. He's saying that the people of Tyre, the people of Tarshish, these other cities, even Jerusalem, that there would be a weeping. But let me tell you something. In the end, that weeping would not be a weeping that's over their sin, but it would be a weeping over the consequences of their sin. And there's a big difference. Many of us have struggled with the consequences of our sin for many years. Maybe you're here tonight or you're listening. And that is your struggle. That's why you're listening, because you're struggling with the consequences of your sin. But so far, you have not felt the pain and the guilt and furthermore, the repentance of the sin. You've never put your hands around the idea that God Almighty sent His only Son to die a very terrible, painful death upon a cross so that you might be free, so that you might sit there in that chair tonight and choose. No one's got a gun to your head, knife to your throat. You can choose free will. But let me tell you something. Free will was not free for Jesus Christ. Until you get your hands around that and realize that that's how much God loved you, then all of a sudden, then there is remorse, there is weeping, there is pain over your sin. It's not an issue of consequence. It's an issue of, oh, Lord, I do not want to do this to you anymore. You died for this. You can have it. The amazing thing is so many of us want to have both. We want our sin and we want forgiveness. All of Tyre's glory, all of its strength, all of its commerce was destroyed because not because of fleshly sins, not because somehow that they were so violent or evil. There's no record of that. Have you noticed that? Why was Tyre destroyed? For the main reason that will ultimately destroy us. Pride. Pride. Because it is pride that will keep you from that repentance. It is the pride that says, we're indestructible. No one can get to us. No one but God. Verse 13. No, where are we? 10. Pass through the land as a river. O daughter of Tarshish, there is no more strength. He stretcheth out his hand over the sea. He shook the kingdoms. The Lord has given a commandment against the merchant city to destroy the strongholds thereof. And he said, thou shalt no more rejoice, O thou oppressed virgin daughter of Zidon. Arise, pass over to Chittim. There also shall thou have no rest. So now what they're saying, hey, Tarshish, sister city, daughter city of Tyre, you're free. You're truly free. And you're free whether you want to be or not. I found that really ironic when I was reading this. Because I would imagine Tarshish believed themselves to be free. Do you remember? The Jewish Pharisees in the New Testament. What are you talking about? We've not been a slave to no man. Hello? You've been under Roman occupation for how long? I mean, look around. There's troops all around. You think these guys are your buds? You are occupied. No, we're not. And we're not occupied. And we start, doing that kind of business. And it's just denial. I would imagine Tarshish probably felt that they were already free. But in truth, they had been attached at the hip to Tyre since their conception, since their birth. All the while, they believed themselves to be free. All the while, enslaved by choice. And so oftentimes we are in the same boat. We believe ourselves to be free. When in reality, by choice, we are attached at the hip to something. We're in bondage to some earthly issue, some earthly material thing or whatever. I want you to stop and think tonight. If you're not a child of God, are you truly free? Really, truly free. Because we are so quick to say, well, yes, that's it. That's what I don't want to do. I don't want to give up my freedom by becoming a Christian. Hey, wake up and smell the coffee. You're in bondage. And the amazing thing is, and this will really blow your mind if you're not a believer, we Christians, we've come to the understanding that actually, we're the only ones that are free. What do I mean by that? As an unbeliever, as unredeemed, you cannot help but sin. And I'll take that bet. Those are really good odds. I'll take that bet any day. You're going to sin. Betcha. You're not going to make it. You don't have any control. You know why? Because you're in bondage to sin. And if you want to try me tonight, well, let's rock, man. I mean, let's see how long you can go without sinning, okay? Now, again, I got to make this clear. Remember, Jesus said in the New Testament that if you look upon a woman with lust, then you've committed adultery with her. So I'd wear some real dark glasses or maybe them blinders, And then if it says that you, say to your brother, Raca, which basically means stupid, that means you hate him, and then that means you killed him. So that would make you a murderer. So I'd sew your lips shut. It goes on down the line like that. So basically, the only way you're going to win this bet is you could go and get like a large injection of something that puts you in a comatose state. Got to be deep so you don't dream. I don't know about you guys, but me and dreams, I'm not a good person. I'm always killing people and hiding their bodies. I was just talking to Rich today about that. That's the bad thing about me is I'm such a bad guy. I mean, I always think, well, I'd do the right thing, if anything like that ever happened. No, I wouldn't. I'm always hiding the bodies. It's like I'm never like admitting it. Oh, sorry, I messed up. I killed this person as an accident. No, I'm hiding the body. And so your pastor's not a good person, in case that's news to you guys. So these guys, they were tied at the hip to Tyre, And now all of a sudden they had been truly set free. Today there's so many of us, whether it be pleasure or power or recognition, there's something in our heart that refuses to acknowledge the truth. We refuse to acknowledge the truth that sets us free. We don't really want to be free, and that's why. No matter what we might claim. It's really, really alone, you know that? And we need comfort. We need to be attached, no matter what we might claim. Verse 13 says, "Behold, the land of the Chaldeans, and this people was not till the Assyrian found it for them that dwell in the wilderness. They set up the towers thereof, they raised up the palaces thereof, and he brought it to ruin. How, ye ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste." Chaldeans, again, are the Babylonians. There are some who believe that when he's talking about they set up the towers thereof, that island of Tyre was not really big. And I guess it was a very, very impressive place because they literally built skyscrapers. Because there was no land mass, they started building up houses on top of each other. They had you know, housing all on top of each other, which really wasn't a really good idea because that area of the country is a little problem with earthquakes. You know, so I don't want to be the guy. Well, I don't care, top or bottom, you're dead either way. So they don't matter. "And it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre shall be forgotten 70 years, according to the days of one king. And after the end of 70 years, get this, shall Tyre sing as a harlot. Take a harp, go about the city, thou harlot, thou hast been forgotten. Make sweet melody, sing many songs, that thou mayest be remembered." So first of all, we deal with the 70 years, and that is speaking of the 70 years of the Babylonian conquest and control, the same 70 years that Israel was under. Babylon had Tyre under its grip along with Israel 70 years. 70, of course, we know is God's number of completion. Now, this is the mind blower. 70 years to wake up every day and go, "I was stupid. Oh, because I wouldn't listen to God, I wouldn't pay attention, and you know, they warned me, and there was that Ezekiel guy, and then the Jeremiah guy, and the Isaiah guy, they're all telling me, you know, and shape up, and you know, God's going to pour out his wrath, and, you know, by golly, here we are, 70 years, and he poured out his wrath, just like he said. And then finally they're free, and what do? Go right back to their vomit. Do you ever wonder, and there's not a lot of detail in Scripture, but do you ever wonder that whole millennium reign thing where, according to Revelation, that Satan will be cast into hell in bondage for 1,000 years? And then, it says that he'll be released for a little while. No! I mean, the whole, you know, tribulation, fire, and ocean's blood, things falling out of the sky, locusts, frogs. Don't let him out. Why in the world would he be let out? Because you know what? After all of that, got to be the most clear, concise realization of God in the history of the world. And then 1,000 years where Jesus Christ physically is going to be sitting on a throne in Jerusalem where you can, and it says all roads will lead there, so going to have a different landmass. You'll be able to get in your car. Well, not us, because that's a long ways and our cars won't make it, but everyone else will be able to get in their cars and drive to Jerusalem, and Jesus will be there on the throne, and you'll be able to go in. There's Jesus. Jesus, yo, dude, you know, whatever it might be, there he is. Okay, I want you to imagine that for a minute. 1,000 years of physically on the throne, and then Satan comes back, and people are like, "Cool, who's this? Let's follow him." What are you thinking? Those of you that went through the Old Testament class, remember the judges? Round and around and around. How many times? How long will it take before man finally acknowledges that our hearts are desperately wicked? And who can know it, the Bible says. I think God's going to let Satan out for one last exclamation point at the end of the sentence to prove to mankind that without Jesus Christ, we're lost. If we are left to ourselves, we are doomed. We're like, you know, sheep without a shepherd, the Bible says. 70 years. Right on back they go again. And it shall come to pass after the end of the 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre. Mm-hmm. And she shall turn to her hire and shall commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world upon the face of the earth. And her merchandise and her hire shall be holiness in the Lord. It shall not be treasured nor laid up. For her merchandise shall be for them that dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently and for durable clothing. Okay. I wish I could tell you exactly what that's talking about, but I don't know for sure. The only stab I would take is the idea, again, that after 70 years, after a 70-year spanking, okay, she's getting here, Tyre will return to all that it once was, all of its pride, all of its self-absorption, and then, in the end, the Lord will visit her. And I don't think that means for coffee and a chat. I don't think so. I think that visit is including her in the idea of tribulation, the revelation, wrath being poured out. And God will, in those end days, deal with her completely and forever. Turn her right upside down, give her a good shake. And then she's actually going to be turned into a glorious thing for the Lord. And I leave you with this last thought. Isn't that in essence what God has done for all of you who are born again tonight? Weren't we all tires? God warned and God warned and God spanked. And sometimes He even, it's a long period of time of correction. And even after a long period of time, we went back to that vomit again. And then God came and said, "See, you cannot do it without me. You need a Savior." And He took us up, gave us a good shake, turned us inside out. And we're still tired. But now we're tired and we give glory to God. And people look at us and say, "Wasn't that Tyre? Wasn't that that wicked city? Wasn't that that guy who used to, or that girl who used to, well, I knew him when he..." And now we give glory to God. This is just a grand picture of individual salvation. God is proving time and time again that without Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. If you don't know Him tonight, or you're still struggling trying to be a good guy, or be a Christian, or be religious, or all those other things, you're never going to make it without salvation. You must be born again. Many of us oftentimes wish that we could just go away and reinvent ourselves someplace. The ultimate of that is being born again. It's a new land, a new country, or a new person, new future. As we close, praise God. Aren't we blessed tonight of what He's done? Now, if I was God, oh, if I were God. Is that a new movie coming out? Huh? Yeah, Bruce Almighty. Yeah. Should be interesting. That would be us, I think, you know. But God, despite all of the own self-absorption, all the wickedness and all the ignoring His calls, finally we realize that we cannot do it ourselves. He has to do it Himself. He died upon a cross. He did it for us. Gave us the way out. And I encourage you, if you don't know Him tonight, take a look around at the Christians that are around here. I don't see anybody running for the door. Let's pray.